Thank you, Randy. Thank you, worship team. Please turn in your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. We've worked our way through the first chapter of 1 Timothy. And in that chapter, we saw that Paul commands for God's church, according from God himself, that the church be a gospel-focused church. Paul left Timothy in charge in the city of Ephesus over the Ephesian church so that he would prevent false teaching, which meant that he was to make sure the gospel was preached, the gospel was celebrated, and that the gospel was something that they fought for, that they went to battle for the gospel. In thinking about a church that's supposed to stay gospel-focused, the question is how does a pastor do that in a church? How does a church stay focused on the gospel in that way? Is it by means of a pastor's charisma? He's just got this great personality that everybody clicks with and they're just on the same page with him? Is it through his excellent homiletical skills? Or maybe it's through possibly a church's dynamic worship service? Or is it through some kind of creative marketing scheme? The way the church presents itself, the way the church advertises itself, or is it through some kind of program the church offers? Well, the answer that Paul gives is an answer that won't excite many Christians today. Paul gives that answer in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The way a church is to stay focused on the gospel. In the first sentence of chapter 1, or of verse 1, chapter 2, we see that there is this transitional word, then. It connects back to what Paul has said in chapter 1, and he is showing us that what he says in chapter 2 is an inference based upon what he has just said in chapter 1. What Paul is saying here in this passage is, in light of the need, Timothy, for you to preach the gospel and the church to celebrate the gospel and for you to guard the gospel. Timothy, what you must do then is you are to lead the church to become a church that prays. You are to make sure that the church that you pastor is a praying church when they gather together for public worship. And it's not just any kind of prayer. It's not just prayer in general that Paul focuses on. It's actually a specific kind of prayer. Paul tells Timothy in this passage, when the church gathers together, Timothy, you are to make sure that public worship includes prayer for the salvation of all people. William Mounces writes in his commentary, as he does an extensive evaluation of these verses, that Paul is drawing attention to the universal offer of salvation to all people. Paul says we're to pray for all people. God desires the salvation of all people. Christ died as a ransom for all people. Paul was not just called to be a missionary to the Jews, but he was called to be a missionary to the Gentiles. And so what Paul teaches us in this passage, the truth that we need to embrace as a church this morning, is that we should pray for the salvation of all people when we gather together in public worship. When the church comes together in public meetings, we should give attention to praying for the salvation of everyone. You see, God wants prayer to take place in the worship service that is gospel focused. Now, obviously, Paul is not telling us that we name everybody by name and praying for them, because that would be impossible. But nevertheless, Paul is telling us in this passage that our prayers is to include all people when we're praying for salvation. And let me clarify something this morning. This passage is not talking about all kinds of people. It's not talking about various classes of people. Based upon the context here, Paul is telling us that all men, praying for all men, is praying for all men without distinction. It includes every particular man. I love what John Stott says. He says, when the church comes together in public meeting to pray, there should be an attempt to embrace the world and prayer. Warren Wiersbe says, all men, and this passage makes clear that no person on earth is outside the influence of believing prayer. So the church, in its public time to gather for worship, is to give attention to praying for the salvation of everyone. And Paul goes on in this passage to show us two things that he wants us to understand about praying for the salvation of everyone. Number one, he wants us to see the priority for praying for the salvation of everyone. And then number two, he wants us to see the motivations for praying for the salvation of everyone. We'll look at those two points together, but let's first read the passage. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes, first of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good, and this is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there's one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, and I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. Father, I pray that this message this morning will be clarified to all of our hearts through your Holy Spirit, who gives us understanding of your written word. He wrote this book, and I pray this morning that he will help me to speak clearly as to the meaning of this passage, and that we will see what it means for us individually, and we'll see what it means for us as a local church. And we ask it in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In verse 1, Paul clarifies for us the priority for praying for the salvation of everyone. And I believe there, as you look at verse 1, there are at least three elements that Paul brings attention to as to why we are to make praying for the salvation of everyone a priority in the church. First of all, he emphasizes the urgency of such prayers. Look in verse 1. Notice how the verse begins. It begins with the phrase, first of all. Now, this phrase is not signaling time in the sense that Paul says when you come together for a public meeting, this is the first thing you do. But it's not a marker of time. It's a marker of degree. It emphasizes importance. It shows prominence to something. William Mounts writes, when Paul uses this phrase, it basically means above everything else. It tells us that the instructions he gives in chapter 2, 1 through 7, is the single most significant change that Timothy can affect at Ephesus. Wow, think about that. It's the most important thing that Timothy could do to getting the church on track to being a gospel-focused church. And Mounts goes on to say, any theology that limits the scope of prayers for salvation is deficient. So what Paul is telling Timothy, when it comes time to pray in the local church setting, when you're in worship and you go before God, the most important thing that you can put on your prayer list, the most important thing, is praying for the lost to come to know Jesus. This word, first of all, it emphasizes the urgency, and we also see the urgency through the word Paul uses when he says, first of all, then, I urge. This is not just a mere suggestion. This is a solemn, passionate plea that Paul is giving to Timothy and the church at Ephesus. He writes as an apostle. He is not merely suggesting, but he's commanding here in a sense that Timothy, this is the thing that you need to give priority to in the church. In the church that I grew up in Northeast Arkansas, we honestly, as a church, looking back, I can say this, we fell short of being this kind of a praying church. When we did pray on Sunday mornings or when we came together on Wednesday nights to pray, you know, you've been to Baptist churches, you know what prayer meetings are like most of the time. I'll tell you what we prayed for. We prayed for so-and-so who was sick in the hospital. We prayed for sister so-and-so who was about to have a surgery. We prayed for that we would have a good day in worship, that our giving would be strong. And so we bowed our heads. We spent about 30 seconds lifting up needs of physical ailments and asking God to give us a good offering. And then we moved on to the rest of the service. John Stott experienced that kind of a worship service in a church one time. And he said, he walked away in this way. He said, "I came away saddened, sensing that this church worshiped a little village god of their own devising. There was no recognition of the needs of the world, and there was no attempt to embrace the world in prayer." F.B. Meyer was attending a conference one time with A.B. Simpson, who was the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance. He walked in on A.B. Simpson early one morning, and this is what he saw him doing. He saw A.B. Simpson weeping as he clutched a globe in prayer. The man was in tears, holding a globe, praying over the world. You see, Paul is saying, make this a priority, and we see that priority when Paul says, first of all, this is the most important thing you can ever put on a prayer list in the church. When you come to do it, I urge you to make sure that you don't neglect praying for the salvation of all people. Paul also emphasizes the priority by drawing attention to the diversity of prayers that we are to pray when we do this. He uses four different words for prayer in verse 1. Look at the words: entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings. These words are virtually synonymous, but we can pick apart some different nuances with them. The word entreaties here, it speaks about a petitioner going before God with an urgent request to meet a need. There's this passionate, strong pleading on the part of the one praying, asking for God to meet a need. The second word, prayers, it's the most basic word we find in the New Testament to refer to having a conversation with God. It just pictures all of the reverent kind of approaches that we can have in going before God to ask Him to do something. The word petitions, it pictures intercessory kind of prayers where an individual has this confidence and this trust that they, though they're a subordinate, they can go to their superior, who is God, our King, and we can ask God to do something on behalf of another person. And we're confident that our God is able to do that. And then the word thanksgivings, it highlights that when we pray, we're to always be a people that are showing gratitude and appreciation to God for the things He's done and the things He will do for who He is. I like what one writer says, the mention of all these terms, it shows the richness of the spiritual exercise of prayer when God's people get serious about praying. If we were to look at the different nuances of these words, one writer says they stress the insufficiency of the one requesting, the devotion of the one who is seeking, and the childlike confidence of the one who is petitioning God. Paul tells Timothy, when it comes to praying, you take advantage of every dimension of prayer that God gives you in praying for the salvation of all people. We come before God humbly. We worship Him, we trust Him, and we thank Him when we're praying for His salvation to spread to the lives of all people. The priority we see is in the urgency Paul stresses. It's in the diversity of the prayers that Paul mentions. And then thirdly, we see the priority by the consistency that Paul emphasizes in the text. Look in verse 1. First of all, then I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings, and then notice the verb be made on behalf of all men. This verb be made, it's in the present tense, which means Paul is saying, make sure that this is ongoing in your church, Timothy. Don't do it every once in a while, but you make sure that this is an ongoing, continual discipline that your church has to pray for the salvation of all people. What Paul is basically telling us there is that a church can't treat prayers for the salvation of all people like a lot of us treat a gym membership in January. See, we get all excited. We're on board. We're going to get in physical shape. And so We go to the gym, we sign up, and man, we're going to work out this year. And I'll tell you, I hate the early months of January and February at the gym. It's just so crowded. But all of the trainers will tell you, they're like, just give it a month or two, and then you're going to see it dissipate. It's going to go back to what it used to look like. You see, we've got people that are enthusiastic to work out. But I'll tell you this, you will not see the benefits of what the gym will do for you in your physical life if you don't go to the gym. Listen, we as a church and as individual Christians, we will not see the benefits of what God will do with a church that prays for the salvation of all people if we don't stick with it. If it doesn't become who we are. Oftentimes a pastor in talking about a church, he'll say, this is our DNA. This is our makeup. This is who we are. Paul is telling Timothy, you be a leader that leads that church to make sure that prayer for the salvation of all is in their DNA. It's who you are as a church. You see, all these things, the urgency, the diversity of prayer, the consistency of prayer, it shows us that we are to make this kind of praying a priority when we come together to worship as God's people. All of these things are important and they're necessary for us if we're going to be a church that gives priority where God wants us to give priority. So we see the priority of praying for the salvation of all people. In verses 2-7, Paul goes on and he explains the motivations for praying for the salvation of all people. I believe you can break down the categories of motivations into two categories: practical motivations and theological motivations. Under the category of practical motivations, I think there are two aspects to it. First of all, in verse 2, Paul tells us that we should pray for the salvation of all people so that the gospel might advance in our world. Look in verse 2. Paul says to pray on behalf of all men, and then he notes specifically, especially, you are to pray for kings and all who are in authority. That statement for kings and all who are in authority, Paul is giving a statement referring to the rulers of the land in that day, those who had governing authority granted by God over the places where they ruled. Paul is telling Timothy, when you gather to prayer, make sure when you're praying for all people, you do not neglect to pray for your civil servants, for those who lead you in the realm of politics and authority. And say, why does Paul say to do that? Why does he say, especially don't neglect the leaders of your land? He says in verse 2, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and in all dignity. And basically what Paul is saying here, tranquil and quiet, that envisions Christians being able to live their lives and practice their faith with all devotion, with all holiness of conduct, with all seriousness, in a social atmosphere where our faith is not disrupted, in a place where there is order to society so that we can worship God as God demands. What Paul's telling us here is basically that leaders can create an environment that's peaceful for the practice of our faith, or they can develop an environment that's persecutory towards our faith, one of persecution, one of obstruction, one of hindrance. You've probably heard someone say this. I know I have. In the past, people will say, the church has thrived under times of persecution. And then they'll go on to say something to this effect: the church in America has it too easy. The reason the church of America is in the shape the church is in is because it's too, they're not under extreme hardships and life's not difficult enough for them like it is in other lands where believers are practicing their faith. And so they'll go on to say something like, what the church needs today is persecution. Listen, regardless of what the state does, the gospel will thrive. The state cannot stomp out the gospel. But I'm going to tell you, if you're a Christian that says the church of Jesus Christ needs persecution, I'm just going to tell you something this morning. You're out of your ever-loving mind. Seriously, I read in the Bible where Paul says to greet one another with a holy kiss. When I hear somebody say something like that, you just wish you could go through your Bible and find something where it says greet somebody with a holy kick. Because you just want to kick somebody for saying something like that. You see, that goes against what this verse is teaching. Paul is saying you pray for them so that you can practice your faith without obstruction. Listen, if somebody wants to know what it's like to live under persecution, then I recommend those American believers, they move to Egypt, they move to Saudi Arabia, they move to North Korea, and we'll see how much they like trying to live out their Christian faith in that kind of severe hardship. I would much rather preach from a pulpit than to preach from a prison cell. I would rather us be able to gather together openly than us sneaking around to worship God secretly. And Paul's saying, listen, you better, when you pray for the salvation of all, don't leave your rulers, your leaders off of your prayer list. God's given us a country where we're able to practice our faith freely at this point. So what a lot of us could start doing is we could stop being so vocally critical, and we could start getting on our knees, and we could start spending more time and praying for those men and those women whom God has allowed to be in those positions of leadership. We need to pray. A practical reason why is so that the gospel can advance. You know, there are countries all around the world where there are rules in place, there are laws in place to obstruct the preaching of the gospel, the distribution of Bibles. We need to remember our brothers and sisters who are living in such conditions like that. And we need to lift up the persecuted church around the world. And we need to pray that that does not come upon the United States of America. So the first practical reason we do it is to we pray for the salvation of all so the gospel might advance around the world. But we also pray for the salvation of all practically so that the gospel might advance in our own lives. I believe embedded in verse 2 is also this idea that David Platt brings out. He says, at the same time, Paul seems to be saying that we ought to pray for these leaders so that even if they persecute us, we will live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity under their rule. Listen, we still have religious liberty in the United States of America, but in recent years, we can see there's a growing hostility against Christians being able to practice their faith as we want to in freedom of conscience. And could you imagine how easy it would be for a church, for Christians, to become filled with rage and vitriol and anger if our governing authorities started shutting down our churches, they started arresting us, they started coming against us as they are in other places around the world? Could you imagine how easy it would be for a Christian to have a heart that would be so angry? I know this is possible because we're not even there yet. And to just read social media and Twitter and Facebook and everything that Christians are saying about our leaders today, I see that anger already coming out over policy differences and things of that sort. And I'm not saying there's not a place for us to have a holy indignation, but it can get to a bad place. And I'll tell you something that God will do. It's really hard. It's really hard to hate somebody you're praying for. It's really hard to have a rage against somebody that you're actually lifting up to the Lord and you're praying that God will work in their heart and draw them to yourself. And so the antidote for the church, if it ever does turn around in our country and the government does try to shut the church down and we have to worship in secret and they're locking up your pastor and your staff or whatever, is to be a praying church, already in the process of praying for these leaders so that when they come and when persecution breaks out, you have the right heart to endure it. You can stand up and you can still live out the gospel in your life, even in the midst of hostility. The church needs to do less criticizing, and the church needs to do more praying, as Paul instructs here. So we want to pray practically for the salvation of all, because we want the gospel to advance around the world. And number two, we want the gospel to advance in our own lives. And we want to be good witnesses to Jesus, even if persecution comes to our land. But in verses 3 through 7, Paul moves on. And he gives us several theological motivations as to why we should pray for the salvation of all people. First of all, in verse 3, Paul tells us the reason we should pray theologically for all is because God desires the salvation of all people. Look in verse 3. This is good, and this is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul describes God as God our Savior. He means that the Father is the one who's the architect. He's the author of this program of rescuing sinners, pardoning them of their sin, making them his sons and daughters, giving them abundant life and eternal life when death comes. That's God's program. God is the author of that. And notice what Paul says at the beginning of verse 3. He says this. What is the antecedent? What is this pointing back to? Go back to verse 1. Prayers made on behalf of all men. That's what it's referring to. Paul says, when the church prays for all men that they might come to Christ, this is good. This is acceptable. It pleases the heart of God when his people are joined together in unity, praying for the gospel to advance around the world. God does not delight in people perishing. That's clear in the Old Testament. It's clear in the New Testament. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. God says, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he would turn from his ways and live? Ezekiel 33, 11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Peter explains why Jesus has not yet come back. And this is what Peter says. He is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, some people, they'll take this passage and they'll go to some false theology and they'll say, well, this passage right here teaches universalism. Teaches that God is going to save every man and that all men are going to go to heaven, nobody's going to go to hell, there is no eternal judgment to come. That's a gross misinterpretation of what this passage is teaching. In the New Testament, in the Old Testament, we find that a reference to God's will sometimes refers to a command that he gives us. Sometimes God's will, God's desire, refers to something that he causes, something that he brings about. And then in other instances, the will of God refers to his position, his stance on something. And that's the way it's being used here. Paul is saying, this is God's position. This is his stance. He desires for all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth of the gospel. Now, Paul, in this passage, he doesn't get into all the questions surrounding the doctrine of election, where we see that there are those who are chosen before the foundation of the world. Paul doesn't talk about those issues. He doesn't explain how divine sovereignty and human freedom come together without contradiction. But I love what Donald Guthrie says in thinking through those issues. This is what he says. Whatever Paul and other New Testament writers say about election, certainly it is integral to early Christian preaching that God desires all to come to a knowledge of the truth. A while back, I was wrestling with something in my heart. My wife asked me, she said, how come when I text you, you don't use emojis in response? Now, an emoji is that those little symbols that you can call up on your phone's keyboard, be little smiley faces, little hearts, a man and a woman holding hands, an animal, whatever. There's all kinds of little images you can send in response to a text. And I said, honey, just to be honest, that just feels really girly to me. Hey, listen, not an offense to you men out there that use emojis, but I was wrestling with it, and I said, I just feel like I have to surrender my man card almost to hit these little cutesy symbols, and they're just girly to me. And her response to me was, but I want you to send me emojis. Well, you know how this story goes. You now have a pastor that sends emojis. You see, a good husband, he tries to please his wife. You know what a Christian does? A Christian wants to please their heavenly Father. God says, this is good. This is acceptable. Prayer may not excite your heart. You may not see all the benefits of prayer right now in your life, but God says, this is good. It's acceptable to me. It puts a smile on my face when my people, they come together in public worship and they pray for the salvation of all. You see, we are to pray theologically because God desires for all people to come to a knowledge of the truth. And we ought to have hearts as believers, even if we're not totally there yet, we're willing to say, God, because you're so good and because you know better than I do, I want to be that kind of a Christian and I want us to be that kind of a church. So we pray for the salvation of all because God desires the salvation of all. But the second theological reason is because God is the God of all people. Look in verse 5. For there is one God. There's one God. This is an exclusivist statement from the Bible. Now, this rubs a pluralistic society crazy. This is not going to get you love on Fox News or CNN if they cover you saying that there is only one true God and every other God is a false God. But that's what our Bible teaches. Now, I want you to track with what Paul is saying here theologically. If there's only one God, then that means there is no other God that exists who can save people. Now, if our God was just one God and there were multiple gods, then our God would only care about some people. He would only care about his worshipers. But Paul says, listen, there's one God. You can't open a door somewhere else and find another God. No other God exists. And that one God has made all people. Every man's created in the likeness and the image of God. And Paul's saying, if you don't pray to this one God for all people around the world, listen to this. They have no hope. There's no other God who's going to come in and rescue them. There's no other God who's going to work in their life. We are to be a God, a people who understand that our exclusive God means that we have inclusive prayers. There's one God, and we're praying for all people because, listen, every man, woman, and child that's created in his likeness and in his image, he deserves and he demands their worship. They owe it to him to know who he is and to respond to him in holiness and in love and in worship and in praise. Paul says, you pray for all people because God desires the salvation of all people. God is the God of all people. Third of all, you pray for all people theologically. Verses 5 and 6, because Christ died as a ransom for all people. There's one God, there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. In these verses, Paul gets to the heart of the gospel, and he explains what God did for us in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our mediator. This word mediator, it speaks of someone who's a go-between, between two parties. And the parties that need a go-between, need someone to mediate, are God and mankind. And Paul tells us that Jesus is the only one who can go between God and mankind. You say, why is that? It's because Jesus, in his personhood, he's fully God, who humbled himself 2,000 years ago, took on flesh, and he became a man. He became one of us. And so he can stand between God the Father and mankind because he himself is all God, and at the same time, he is all man. He can represent both sides adequately. How did Christ make reconciliation between God and mankind possible? He gave his life, Paul says, as a ransom for all. Back in this day, it was typical to, in freeing a slave, that a sum of money was paid to buy their freedom. That's the way this word is used outside of the New Testament context. It has this commercial sense to it. It refers to a financial transaction. When it's used in the New Testament in reference to Christ, it doesn't have that commercial sense attached to it. Paul uses it metaphorically. He uses it to describe a payment in sacrificial terms. There was a penalty that had to be paid, and Christ is the one who paid that penalty. David Allen is correct in his new book on the extent of the atonement. He says, nowhere in Scripture is God ever viewed as a creditor who has paid a debt via the death of Christ. Christ did not pay God a payment. That's not how the atonement worked. Christ came and he paid the payment for sin. There was a penalty that had to be paid, and that was a penalty paying death that Jesus died when he went to the cross. You see, all sinners deserved, because they had broken God's law, to die for it. Jesus came and he substituted in their place on the cross, and he paid that penalty for all people. The way you can picture it is on the cross, Jesus was sinless, fully God, fully man, and God treated him like a sinner on the cross. What you, Tim, deserved, what you, Michael, what you, Lindsay, what you, Sissy, Melody, Stephanie, what you deserved because of your rebellion against God, Jesus went to the cross, and God treated him as if he had done all of the things that we had done in rebellion against him. Now, I want you to listen to what the noted systematic theologian Charles Hodge says about this. This is really important. What was suitable for one was suitable for all. Christ fulfilled the conditions of the covenant under which all men were placed. He rendered the obedience required of all. What God expected of Adam and Eve in the beginning, that perfect life to be lived in relationship with him, Jesus came and he fulfilled that demand for all men. He lived the life that God expected of men. Now listen to what Hodge says going on. And he suffered the penalty which all had incurred. Jesus didn't go to the cross and suffer a penalty for some kinds of sin, but he suffered a penalty that every sinner deserved. Now listen to what Hodge concludes. And therefore, his work is equally suited to all. He fulfilled the life of obedience required of all men. He died the death that every sinner deserved to die. Therefore, Christ's life and Christ's death is sufficient for the life of all men. Now, some pastors believe, and I can have fellowship with these pastors, that Jesus' death was only a death for some people. They believe in what we call a limited atonement. And I know that subject's been addressed here before when David Allen was the interim pastor. Your pastor does not hold to that view. I believe in a universal atonement. As Paul is making clear in this passage, I believe the natural reading of the text is that when Jesus died on the cross, he died for the sins of every man. And his death was not sufficient so that it could have satisfied God, but that it actually did satisfy God for every sinner. We just sang about it in the song that we sung together. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. God looks upon Jesus and what he did, and he's willing to pardon a sinner. Now here's the thing. In the New Testament, salvation, just because Jesus died on the cross for you, it's not credited to you. Jesus died in the place for every man, the judgment every man deserved, but it's only appropriated when a man or a woman turns to him in repentance and in faith and believes. Jesus gave himself voluntarily. He died for, on behalf of all men. William Mount says, therefore, not to pray for everyone is to treat the death of Christ with contempt. Donald Guthrie says the apostle is implying here that since the ransom is adequate for all, God must desire the salvation of all. Why do we pray for the salvation of all men? Because Jesus went to the cross and died as a ransom for all. His death is good enough for any sinner. They just have to hear the gospel, be convicted of their sin, and turn to God in faith and repentance. And then last of all, Paul lays out the last theological reason While we are to pray for the salvation of all, verse 7, it's because Paul preached the gospel to all people. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth and I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. You know what Paul was telling this church? Maybe they had been misled by these false teachers who were focusing on endless genealogies and telling them that only certain people could be saved. Paul says, God raised me up not just to share the gospel with the Jews, but to take it to the Gentiles, which included every other human being outside of the ethnicity of being a Jew. Paul did not withhold the gospel from any man. And Paul's saying, based upon the fact that God raised me up, that is a theological reason for the church to pray for the salvation of all men. So, that's a lot to take in. Take a breath. So what do we do about this text as we wrap things up this morning? This is obviously a command Paul gives for when a church comes together in public to pray during the worship time. Well, number one, we need to realize, though that this is focused on a public worship gathering, it still has personal implications for us. If we want to become the praying church we need to be, we need to become the praying Christians we ought to be. In our personal prayer time, we need to have time devoted to praying for the salvation of all people. Number two, we need to realize that in the act of praying, God changes us personally, and then God changes us corporately. Prayer is important, especially praying gospel-focused prayers, as Paul says, because God will use this to change a church. Remember, Paul said, first of all, Timothy, the church is a mess, and this is what I want you to give attention to doing. Number three, realize that prayerlessness impedes the work of the gospel in our church and around the world. You see, prayer is one of God's main missionary strategies. We treat it with contempt. We treat it with disdain. It doesn't excite us. It doesn't get us thrilled. But prayer is a key part of God's strategy for people coming to know Him. The difficulty of praying for every single inhabitant on earth, as Thomas Lee says, should not hide us from the fact that God's will to save is as wide as His will to create and to protect. What that means for us at Lakeland Baptist Church is we've got some work to do in this area. And that starts with me leading out our church in this effort to become a church that is praying. It's in our DNA to pray for salvations for all people. So let me give you some instructions that I want you to do moving forward. Number one, I want you to take seriously times of prayer when we have them in our church. On Sunday mornings, it's not a time for you to check out. It's a time for you to focus. If we have a time of prayer on a Sunday night and we're calling the church together, I want to ask you to do what you can in your schedule to be there if you possibly can. It's not just one of those services to miss, but it's important. God's called us to do this. So treat it seriously. I want you to pray for Sundays. As we are coming together, this is a time for God to do a great work. Be in prayer for what God wants to do on Sundays, praying that God will work in our people's hearts to get the message of salvation out, and pray that God will work in the hearts of all of those here that who hear the message, that they might be saved. I want you to pray at the invitation time. I know we have words on the screen, and you can sing along at times if you want, but I want to ask you, some of you, to be intent to pray during that time so that we'll see people respond to the message that they've just heard. And I want to ask you to be flexible, to get ready for some changes on Sunday mornings. I don't know what it's going to look like as we work this kind of a prayer discipline into our morning worship times. We may cut out a song during the worship time, and we just may have an extended time of prayer. I may have calls to the altar. We may, as some churches are doing, we may just let you break up in groups on a Sunday morning and let one person lead in that group as we focus on praying for salvation. We're going to pray for different people groups. We're going to pray for different countries. We're going to pray for local, federal, and state leaders. We're going to pray for church plants. We're going to pray for missionaries. Sometimes I'll be leading it. Sometimes some of my other staff members will be leading it. Sometimes I may ask one of our laymen to come forward and to lead us during that time of prayer. So I want to ask you to be open to God doing something different and getting out of our routine schedule. Number four, I want to remind you that when we start praying for the salvation of all people, that means you better get ready to embrace all people. People that don't look like you, people that may have a different color skin than you have, people that may have one or two or three more tattoos than you do. And you know what? You've got a pastor who wishes we had a church full of tattoos right now. I want those people to be saved. I want those people that don't look like us and don't talk like us to come to Jesus, repenting of their sins, and we see gospel transformation in their lives. I want us to be as diverse as our community as we can be. So when we pray like this, get ready for God to make us look different than we look right now. And then last of all, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, this text expresses God's heart for you. And it expresses this pastor's heart for you. And I know countless other believers in this room, their heart is for you to come to know God in a personal relationship. You're a sinner. You've transgressed God's law. There's a judgment coming, but God loved you enough. He sent Jesus, who lived life in your place, gave his life up for you, died in your place, and he's willing to pardon you because of what Jesus did. But you have to be willing to confess your sin and to place your trust in him. Let him come into your life as the one who's going to call the shots moving forward. He's going to be your Lord and your King. If you have questions about that message, we're here to help you this morning. We're going to have pastors standing up front who are ready to encourage you in that decision the Holy Spirit's prompting you in. I want to ask everybody to stand. I want to ask you to do what God's leading you to do this morning. Is there someone you need to pray for who needs salvation? Do you need to pray to become someone who's willing to be a part of what God's doing missionally in our city and around the world? Do you need to make Lakeland Baptist Church your church home? This is where God wants you to plant roots and to grow as a disciple. Whatever you need to do, would you please come? Father, take this time, work in the hearts of your people, and we ask it in Jesus' name.